Welcome to our 83rd sermon in Matthew. We're not quite at the halfway point. If the Lord chooses to return before I finish, that's fine with me. I just want to let you know I don't have to finish it if he would like to come back. Matthew 13, of course, is constructed largely of parables told by Jesus. He's telling those parables in the aftermath of Matthew 12. In Matthew chapter 12, the nation formally rejects Jesus by accusing him of working by the power of Satan. He says to them, "You can say anything that you want to about me, but when you accuse the Holy Spirit of being demonic, you're committing an unforgivable sin." Just for the record, I don't believe Jesus is saying that we can say anything we like to about the Father or anything about Jesus in his deity that we like, but the Spirit has to be treated with kid gloves. I think what he was saying is that as far as Jesus goes in his humanity, he understood that people would not understand who he was and know who he was. We can't blaspheme God, Father, Son, or Spirit, and think that we're going to get away with it. And then Jesus launches into a series of parables. We've looked at the two major parables already, the parable of the sower and the parable of the weeds and the wheat field. In the parable of the sower, Jesus explains why so many hear and are unconverted. And the reason is not that the seed of the gospel is deficient, and it's not that Jesus as the sower is incompetent. It's that their hearts are hard or shallow or worldly. The hard hearts, the gospel seed just bounces off. Birds pick it up. That person never even knows that it's there. The shallow heart hears the gospel. They hear the promise of it. They get very excited. But as soon as it becomes difficult, which is quickly, they just walk away. They abandon it. The worldly heart is often the most heartbreaking to us, because somebody can be a worldly Christian for years. The hard hearts never even gets close. The shallow heart might only confess Christ for a few weeks before they walk away. Paul says Demas is in love with the present world and he's gone back. Demas had been a traveling companion. He wasn't a new Christian. He'd been involved in ministry. The parable of the weeds in the wheat field then explain the two kinds of people that there are. We can categorize all of humanity in the ways that Jesus describes: sons of the evil one and sons of the kingdom. Sons of the evil one find their nature, the source of them is Satan. Not that Satan created them, but that Satan was instrumental in leading Eve and deceiving her and convincing Adam to sin. And that ever since, fallen humanity has been demonic in spirit, in being in complete rebellion and hostility against God. God, of course, leaves the majority to face the consequences of their sin, the consequences of their nature. Even in the Old Testament, he saves a tithe. He saves a remnant. He never makes a promise that he'll save all. He never promises he'll save most. Those who are the sons of the kingdom really begin as sons of the evil one, and they're converted. See, we don't need a new chance at the old life. We need a new life. We need a new spirit of life. And the new covenant promises that: a new spirit, a new heart, a renewed mind. It's good to be reminded that God is not under any obligation to save anybody at any time. He's gracious and kind and merciful, and so he saves because of his kindness and his mercy. Not because we've managed to figure out how to trick him or how to manipulate him. This was the essence of what Jesus taught. When Jesus came and said, "Repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand," he was really speaking to people who would fall into these two categories. Many would never ultimately repent. Some would. Now, what we want is that the kingdom of God should have come explosively. And certainly Jesus performed miracles that we've never seen, we've never dreamed of. We've just read about them, but we can't imagine the reality of those. So far, beginning in Matthew chapter 4, there's a brief statement about Jesus healing all kinds of disease and casting out demons. And then 5, 6, and 7 is the Sermon on the Mount. And Matthew 8 and 9 is packed with a variety of miracles, cleansing lepers, casting out demons, cleansing a cripple, blind men, raising the dead. It just goes on and on. And isn't that explosive? Isn't that astounding? Shouldn't the kingdom of God been clear and unmistakable so that the world was just overwhelmed by the revelation of it? That's what people would have thought then. If God was going to bring his kingdom, you couldn't miss it. If God was going to bring his kingdom, nobody could be blind to it. What does Jesus say? He says here in Matthew 13, beginning at verse 31, Matthew writes, he presented another parable to them, saying, the kingdom of heaven is like a mustard seed, which a man took and sowed in his field. And this is the smallest of all seeds, but when it is fully grown, it is the largest of the garden plants and becomes a tree, so that the birds of the air come and nest in its branches. He spoke another parable to them. The kingdom of heaven is like leaven, which a woman took and hid in 3 measures of flour until it was all leavened. Now, before we launch into the 2 parables, I'll just answer your question, which I know is just bursting out of you. He's already explained the 2 major parables. Why is there no explanation for these? And I think that there's 2 reasons. I'm speculating here. He doesn't tell us why. This is my guess. My first guess is that by explaining the 2 previous parables, he set the pattern for how we understand these things. Second, these smaller parables have their explanation kind of woven into the meaning itself. And I think that it lays there kind of on the surface of the parables. We don't have multiple players and multiple events taking place. I just think that they're easier. So we begin with the parable of the mustard seed. The kingdom of heaven is like a mustard seed, which is the smallest seed. But when it's fully grown, it's the largest of the garden plants and becomes a tree, and the birds of the air come and nest in it. Now, the mustard seed is not the smallest seed in existence. It was the smallest seed commonly used in Israel at the time. We're not blaming Jesus for not talking about something like a poppy seed. That wouldn't have been common to the time. Mustard seeds, nevertheless, are very, very small. They're very tiny. I was actually going to bring some and hand them out, but we would have been crunching them under our feet because they are little. Last year, the Norfolk Rescue Mission got a call from AWG right around this time. It was right around St. Patrick's Day. Somebody had mislabeled boxes of corned beef. And so they had to be shipped from the stores back to AWG, and AWG can't sell them. Evidently, part of the law is the expiration date on the box has to match the expiration date on the packages inside. And they didn't match. So they're all within the date. They're not expired. It's all good, but they can't sell them. Would we like them? Sure. And as I remember, we got 30 or 40 boxes, and they were 40 to 50 pounds each. Linda and I got about 80 or 100 pounds of corned beef. And I think there's some more boxes, so we're going to get more before they... I went and bought a pellet grill because I love pastrami. And it's like, now we got a lot of pastrami. When you make pastrami, one of the ingredients in the rub is mustard seed. And it's just extraordinarily tiny. It's just little itty-bitty things. And by the way, they're hard, and when you dump them in a bowl, they tend to bounce out of the bowl. Not that I've done that. I bet. Here's the thing, though. You plant a mustard seed, and if you let it grow to maturity, it'll reach on average 20 feet in height, sometimes 30. And the spread of the plant will be 20 to 30 feet. There's no discernible trunk because all the branches hang down to the ground. It's thickly branched underneath, and it's thickly leaved so that you can't see into the plant very far. And when Jesus says it becomes very large, becomes a tree, so that the birds of the air can come and nest in the branches, he's not saying one or two little finches might be able to rest there for a few minutes. Birds could go live in these trees and be safe from predators and safe from weather. These trees grow so thickly that still today in kind of northern Africa, central Africa, and the Middle East, they're planted as windbreaks. That's a pretty substantial herb. That's a big bush. I mean, it would overwhelm this room. So what is Jesus telling us about the kingdom? He's telling us that the kingdom of God did not land on earth fully formed. It didn't drop out of heaven with hundreds of millions of inhabitants who looked odd and strange to us in glorified humanity. He's telling us the church began in a tiny way, 12 disciples, 11 of whom become apostles by the end of Jesus' ministry. Judas, of course, betrayed him. By the end of Jesus' ministry, 2.5 or 3 years after his resurrection, he appeared to more than 500 brethren at one time. There's at least 500 or 600 believers, which is not a small number. On the day of Pentecost, there are 120 gathered praying and waiting. 120 sounds big to us. But there's 150 or 200,000 people in Jerusalem, and there's 2 million people in Israel. 500 is nothing. 500 is 20, is tiny. 500 is unnoticeable, imperceptible, unimpressive. Why is the parable so important for us today? Because bigger is better. Bigger is better. Bigger. Better. They just go together. A megachurch pastor in the South a few years ago said that people who attend little churches like this are selfish and ought to be ashamed. Because bigger is better. Large numbers is assumed to equal success. People are attracted to success. Success breeds success. A crowd attracts a crowd. When I was in high school, my best friend in high school was another loser like me. We were in marching band, and so being in Southern California, being in marching band, a couple times a year, we went and played at Disneyland. And when we weren't playing, we got to go around Disneyland. And he and I learned to do this thing, and it was a lot of fun. You just find a place, any place at all in an amusement park. And two or three of you just stand there and just look. And people start gathering around, and then you just back out. And pretty soon you got 50 people. Why? No reason except there was a crowd. That's all. It wasn't a nice thing to do, but it entertained us. About 10 years ago, Linda and I were in Florida. We were in Sanford. We'd been invited to attend a church conference at New Tribes Mission that they carry out every year. And we had church members who were missionaries with New Tribes. They actually worked at the retirement home in Sanford. And so we stayed at the New Tribes location. They had apartments there. And we went to church with this couple on Sunday. They attended a mega church. And we were sitting in this massive theater. 5,000 seats, 8,000 seats, massive, looking at a massive stage. And this man leans over, and he's very proud. And he tells me that they've just put in their new audiovisual sound system. And it cost $1 million. I'll just say that again. $1 million for sound, lights, and video. This was 10 years ago when $1 million was a lot of money. We've been getting things, collecting things so that when we're ready to go into our new building, we're ready to go. I spent a couple of hours wrestling over whether I should spend $300 on a printer or $450 on a printer. And finally decided on the $300 printer because we got a budget. Everything's costing a little bit more than we had thought, so we're just trying to keep it under control. $1 million. Bigger's better. Bigger's better. No question about it. But what is Jesus saying? Bigger isn't better. The Old Testament focus is on the remnant. It's not with the remnant that God settled for what he got. It's that he planted an entire field and then he went out and he chose whom he would take out of that nation, Israel. He chose the remnant to show it's not a man who wills or man who runs, but God who shows mercy. The New Testament focus is on the remnant. It's these 12 or 11 apostles, none of whom are really educated. They're fishermen. Tax collector, he would have had some education. They're blue-collar workers. About 60 years, 65 years after the events of the Gospels, the Jewish historian Josephus wrote a 20-volume history of the people of Israel. 60 years into the life of the church, he barely mentions Jesus and the church in passing. Why? Because it was just a mustard seed. Who even noticed? The Roman government considered the church at first to just be a little weird splinter of Judaism. Then they considered it a weed. We'll just uproot it. Now, without dismissing any of the persecution the church suffered in those first centuries, much of that persecution was not simply because the whole Roman government aimed at the church, but because there were political issues going on and the church got caught up in it. Certainly hatred for Christ, certainly hatred for the gospel, but hatred for more than just Jesus. One of the biggest acts of violence against the Jewish people was when Nero banished all Jews from Rome. And perhaps the reason that Peter and Paul were caught up in Nero's mind and thinking was not that they were Christians preaching a new religion, as we look back, but that they were Jews who wouldn't leave. They died for Christ. There's no question about it. But the church simply was not that big and not that important. Kingdom growth has always been slow and incremental. It took time for the world to notice that the church was there. It took several hundred years for Rome to notice that it was there. And then what happened? Constantine turned the Roman attitude from trying to uproot it to saying, let's start a mustard farm. And then they took control. And they began to dominate it and steer it and control it. That eventually becomes the Roman Catholic Church. The key doctrines of the gospel are either lost completely or so buried in ritualism that you can't find them. Because all of a sudden it became popular, it became big enough, and big is better. The kingdom is still growing. It will grow until it reaches the gates of eternity, not because of human strategies, not because of government help, not because of political maneuvering, but because God's purposes can't be hindered. It can't be stopped. It's actually comical when unbelievers predict that the church is on its last legs. I just read in the last few months, and I wish I could remember the guy who said it, some famous atheist out there said, by 2100, Christianity will be gone. It's like, we've heard that before. What's actually gone is the people who make those predictions. When it comes to the leaven, Jesus says in verse 33, the kingdom of heaven is like leaven, which a woman took and hid in three measures of flour until it was leavened. The measure that he's using works out to 28 pounds of flour, just for your information. It's a sitah. I looked up for industrial baking, commercial baking, it would generally take 6 ounces of flour to leaven 28 pounds of flour. It works out to being something like 1 or 1.5% of the total volume. That's a really small volume. You measure out all your flour, you get everything in there, and then you tear open that little packet or get a little spoon and put it in there. That's all it takes. Most of the time, for the sake of full disclosure, let me tell you, most of the time, leaven is a picture of sin in the Bible. It's a sin of wickedness, a picture of wickedness. Jesus isn't using that here. He's not saying the church is leaven. He's not saying, as he said in Matthew 5, you are the light of the world, you are the salt of the earth, you're the leaven of the earth. He's not saying that. He's saying the church is like, it's just a simile. And his meaning is that the gospel has been mixed into the world. He took his heavenly measuring spoon and measured out 11 disciples, 11 apostles, and just popped them in. And then it began to grow. It began to grow. The effect of leaven is quiet and unobtrusive and invisible. You can't see it at work. You can only see the results, but you can't actually see the change that comes over the dough. We know that the gospel can't be stopped. That's the effect here. That's the result here. The Chinese government has tremendous control over every aspect of life of its people. When Linda and I visited Penny there about a decade ago, we walked with another couple, Bill and Jan. And they pointed out all the aerials. As you walk down the street, there's aerials and antennas. And I'm old enough to remember when you had to have an antenna for TV or radio in your house. It wasn't cable. And there are antennas everywhere, just hundreds of them everywhere. And Bill points up and he says, that's not for telephone, it's not for TV, it's not for radio. That's surveillance. That's the Chinese government watching their own people. If you send it on a computer, an email, a text, if you say it on a phone, they hear you. They hear you. They probably got places bugged. With a billion inhabitants, a billion people in China, they've got plenty of people to sit in rooms and just listen to phone calls. And yet, the Chinese government said a couple years ago that there's about 30 to 40 million Christians there. See, they can't stop the gospel. On the list of the 10 most dangerous countries on the earth, North Korea has been considered the most dangerous country for about 10 years. Most Christians there, if you're known as a Christian, you're either put to death or you're put into a labor camp, a concentration camp, and literally worked to death. They estimate 50 to 70,000 Christians in North Korea. You can't stop the gospel. Afghanistan is such a dangerous place that if a Muslim converts to Christianity, especially if they're outside of a major city, they could be put to death on the spot. One Afghani woman says, we were all dead, but Jesus came to save us and give us new life. I leave my life in his hands. What's striking to me about that is that there's an Afghani Christian. And the church is present in Afghanistan. They suffer. They can't meet like we do. They could never have a sign up. To stop and try and evangelize somebody might mean your death in the next 2 minutes. But you can't stop the gospel. The work of leaven can't be stopped. The kingdom of God can't be stopped. Why does Jesus give us these two parables about growth? Well, because the kingdom doesn't grow like the world, people of the world would think it would. If God was going to bring his kingdom, you'd see it coming down out of heaven Like that vision in Revelation 21, I saw a great city coming down 1,500 miles on a side, boof, right down on the earth. That's what the world says. God says, I'm going to start with my son. He's going to pick 12. We're going to go from there. You can trace your faith as a Christian right back to Peter or John or James or Andrew or Philip or Bartholomew or Nathaniel or Simon the Zealot or Thaddeus. One of those men shared Christ with somebody else, and they shared Christ with somebody else, and you could draw a straight line to you, right back to the Lord Jesus. The kingdom of God also does not grow like we think it should ourselves. We would like to be able to program it. We would like to be able to strategize it. We'd like to be able to market it. And many do. Many have tried to do that. The kingdom today is obviously much larger than it was at that first Pentecost. It has continued to grow and expand. The mustard plant has grown. It bursts out in life in one area, and then in another area is shrinking. And then that area that has been growing, eventually it kind of starts to fade away, but it grows somewhere else. At one time, the intellectual headquarters, the intellectual center of the church was North Africa. You're taking your hands and your life in your hands if you go to some of those places now and announce that you're a Christian. I did read that they think that there are 150 Christians in Libya. 150 Libyan Christians. There are quite a few who are Westerners who are living there. Just 150 Libyan Christians. That's pretty small. If you don't remember Libya in the Bible, it's because it's pronounced Cyrene. Simon of Cyrene, who helps Jesus carry the cross, is from what we now call Libya, and his sons are mentioned by Paul as being believers. In the 4th century, the pastor and bishop Athanasius decided to take on the heresy of Arianism. A man named Arius decided that Jesus was not God. There's no Trinity. And Athanasius said, no, that's wrong. That's heretical. It's unbiblical. And he stood up and he caused such a stink about it that Emperor Constantine said, okay, we're having a council, Council of Nicaea. Somebody went to Athanasius as all of this was building up and said, don't you know that the whole world is against you? And he said, no, I'm against the world. Athanasius contra mundum. He stood up and he wouldn't sit down. The first creedal statement of the church is the Nicene Creed, where we recognize for once and for all that the Bible says that Jesus Christ is God, that the Father is God and the Holy Spirit is God. And yet North Africa now is a barren desert for the gospel because of the impact of Islam. 500 years ago, Western Europe was under the domination of Roman Catholicism. Jan Hus had already spoken up. John Wycliffe had already spoken up. They'd begun planting seeds. And then the Roman priest, Martin Luther, starts what we now would call the Protestant Reformation. And Western Europe became a massive work of God. It's certainly not that today. It is certainly not that today. Within a couple of hundred years, that work had resulted in a social gospel, a popular gospel. It was formal religion. A British preacher named George Whitefield came to the American colonies and began preaching. And a great awakening burst forth. That was 300 years ago. Now the United States is diminishing. The 10 most sending nations on the earth, the United States is still the biggest. We send more missionaries elsewhere than anybody else. Here are the other 9. Brazil. South Korea, where only 28% of the population is Christian. That's third. Fourth, with 2% Christian population is India. The Philippines, Mexico, China. 5% of the population in China is Christian. And they're the eighth most common sending country out there. And you know what's really interesting? If you and I, as European-based Westerners, stepped into an Arab country that was a Muslim country, we could just disappear. Most of the foreign workers in Muslim countries are Chinese. They're taking the gospel into Muslim lands. Not because of us, but because you can't stop the kingdom. As we bring this home, I'd like to talk about personalization and appropriation. In terms of personalization, our part of the growth of the kingdom involves evangelism and discipleship. Easy. It's easy. Evangelism and discipleship. Evangelism is a Christian sharing the hope of the gospel with a non-Christian. Easy. It's easy. It's the hardest thing you'll ever do. And it's so easy. It's hard spiritually because we're fighting a spiritual battle. It's hard socially because people don't want to hear it. And it's hard, I think, a lot of times because of the expectations. People read books where somebody comes along, they sit on a plane, they introduce somebody else to Christ, they get off, and that person's a Christian. Then they get on another plane to go to the next stop, and they introduce somebody to Christ. And then they write a book, and they make you think that if you're not willing to walk up to a total stranger and evangelize them now all the way through, there's something wrong with you. It's not what God has designed. Evangelism is usually a process of multiple steps involving multiple people. So Paul says, I planted and Apollos watered and God gave the growth. Multiple steps, multiple people. Paul rarely thought he was going to come up, start the conversation and end it with that person coming to Christ. He understood that. We see this too in Acts chapter 8, when Philip is caught up by the Holy Spirit and taken down the road to Gaza. He comes across a chariot with an Ethiopian official. The Ethiopian official is reading the book of Isaiah, chapter 53. Philip knew that because he would have been reading out loud. That's how they read. He catches up with the guy and he says, do you understand what you're reading? And the guy says, how can I unless somebody will tell me what it means? And Philip says, can I get in? And he gets in, and pretty soon the guy's confessed Christ and is being baptized. But multiple steps. The guy was already reading. God had already begun drawing him through these means. Somehow he'd come across a scroll of Isaiah. He flips it open. Yeah, Israel, Israel, Israel. They're bad, they're dumb, they're being punished. Wait a second. By his stripes we are healed. God laid our iniquity on him? Who's he talking about? And that's when the Spirit of God coincides Philip's arrival. Multiple steps, multiple people. You are successful as an evangelist when you tell somebody the gospel clearly and accurately. Their response is not your success. Their response is God's work. It's not up to you to persuade them. It's not up to you to change it and nuance it and customize it so that they'll hear you. You don't know yourself that well. You certainly don't know them that well. And then we have discipleship, fellowship within the body of Christ, which is also very intimidating. There's a consumer mindset within much of the church that governs what people do. And so we even call them church hoppers. Discipleship takes time. It's the result of a long-term participation in the same body of believers. You don't get the same result going to 10 churches over 10 years that you do going to one church over 10 years. If you're hopping around like that, some Christians move around so much that all they do is spend their time recovering from the move. And just about the time they begin to get to know people, they get disgruntled, they get unhappy for some reason, and they move on. And all they ever do is just recover from the change of scenery. There's something precious that happens as you come in and a few years go by. And you get to know these people, and these people have gotten to know you. And they begin to irritate you. And you begin to work through the relationships. And you see people with their cracks on. And they see yours. And you find them to be delightful, wonderful people, and you have an issue because somebody's kind of negative toward you, and that's them growing and God using you as a means of doing that, and then you grow together, and now that's discipleship, that's strength. But it takes time. In terms of appropriation with fellowship, most of you have committed yourselves to this fellowship for a lengthy period of time now. That's discipleship. That's where you grow. That's how all of this works. If you've tended to move from church to church to church, stop. Don't do that anymore. Find a sound church that teaches the word faithfully and then stick it out. Don't jump. You don't do yourself any favors when you do that. And regarding evangelism, don't let the devil convince you that you've got nothing to say and nothing to share. Don't let the devil convince you that because you're an introvert and you're shy and somebody else is a blabbermouth, that you've got nothing to say. Let me give you 4 points, and they're alliterated almost. First, pray. And you're going to pray because you've really pondered and meditated on the desperation and the depth of the need. If you really understood what it is you're trying to do when you evangelize, you'd never try. If it's going to work, it's step into the picture. You don't have the power to convince me. You don't have the power to reach my heart or soften my heart. You can't beat me up hard enough with the word of God to make me let you in. But if the Spirit will unlock my heart, you have me from the very word go. So we must pray. Second, we've got to prepare. You've got to know what you believe and why. You've got to know how to respond to common questions and responses like, but I'm a good person. Or what about evolution? Or what about people who never heard? What about the dinosaurs? I heard those as a young Christian. But you don't have to have the answer to every question. There is absolutely nothing wrong with saying, you know, I don't know the answer to that question. And there's nothing wrong with saying back to that person, but this is what it sounds like. I'm a doctor telling you that you are on the verge of dying unless you get into the hospital and you want to talk about what they've got for breakfast. That's a minor issue. What is God going to do with people in other religions? What he's promised to do, it doesn't concern you now. It's okay to say that too. Third, you've got to present it. You've got to talk. You've got to open up your mouth and let the words come out. Evangelism requires words. You might have heard the thing of preach Christ everywhere you go. When necessary, use words. That's a lie from the pit of hell. Satan does not want you to speak the word of God. He wants you to think that if you just live in a certain way, somebody else will see it and get saved. No, because I got to tell you, I know some unbelievers who are better people than any Christian I've ever met. We have to hear the gospel. And the fourth P, this is where the alliteration fails. The fourth P is trust God with the results. I couldn't find a P word for trust or faith. Our success in evangelism doesn't mean a sinner gets saved. Our success in evangelism means that we clearly presented the gospel. Even if they can't turn back and say, okay, what you're saying is, and then tell it to us accurately. I spent an hour last year with a guy going over the simplicity of the gospel for an hour. And at the end, he said, okay, I get it. What you're saying is I have to try harder. That's I've been telling you for an hour, that's the opposite. He couldn't hear anything else, but I succeeded because I gave him the truth of the gospel. If you have not received the gospel, it's very simple. God is holy. He created man in his image. Adam sinned. When Adam sinned, everybody in him sinned. And I don't mean Adam here. I mean the first Adam. Not the 7 billion, sevenfold, you know, that whatever number Adam you are. When Adam sinned, we all died. We all entered into rebellion against God, and we were born under the judgment of God. He has shut up all people under sin, the Bible says. He's enslaved them to sin so that salvation would be purely by grace. He won't let you earn your salvation. If you're the best person on the face of the earth, he wouldn't let you do it. He will not let you succeed. Even if you could, he won't let you succeed. Because it has to be by his grace. And so to face this impossible situation where we're facing judgment, God sent his son who took on human flesh. He lived a sinless life and earned God's absolute righteousness and favor. And then he died in the place of those who would believe. And he rose from the dead and he ascended to heaven and he sent the Spirit of God and he's committed the word of the gospel to his people. And that word comes down to you're a sinner. Jesus died for sinners. If you will call on his name in faith, he will save you. It's that simple. What about this sin? I committed that sin. Now you can have more conversation. What do you mean sin? What do you mean by sin? Now you can have that conversation. You can present the gospel in moments. You can print it on the back of a business card. For those of you who are believers and just need the reminder, that's the gospel. If you're not a believer, that's the gospel. What do? Receive it. How do I do that? Call upon his name. How do I know that it'll work? He's promised that it'll work. Somebody says to me, how do you know that you're a Christian? I tell you, because he's given me a faith that never goes away. Not that I haven't tried. Not that I haven't gotten tired or gotten confused or gotten angry or upset, but that faith just won't go away. It's like gravity. It doesn't stop. If you're in Christ, take that gospel. Meditate on it in your heart. And keep your eyes open for the person the Lord would have you speak to. He'll open the door. My wife and I do the coward's method of evangelism. Lord, let them start the conversation. And they do with her all the time. And if you're not sure, call upon his name. Father, we thank you for your love for us, your kindness to us, your graciousness to us. Seal your gospel in our hearts. Let us leave with it in our hearts because we still need it as Christians. And put it on our lips because we're going out into a world that needs to hear it. We ask for you to open ears and open hearts. You opened Lydia's heart to hear what Paul said. You can open someone's heart to hear what we say. And we ask that you do that. We thank you for this day. We love you. We lift up those who are not with us and ask for your blessing to be upon them. And to send us in your glory and to send us in your joy until we gather again. And in your name I pray. Amen.